Well, the old creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And it's my great privilege this morning to stand before you and do nothing more and nothing less than to proclaim that, than to witness to the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Do you? Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Let me put it another way. Do you believe in new life? Do you believe people can change? It's easy as we look at our own lives and we look at the lives of those around us to think that perhaps people can't change. It's easy to grow cynical about that. I was in high school and a friend of mine in our group, he went through this radical change. He said that he was going through this radical change. And as he was doing it, another friend said, "What a hypocrite." Yeah, right. A fellow heard this doubter, and he said, call him Tom. Tom, people can change. He goes, yeah, maybe. But not that guy. Not that guy. Do you believe people can change? Christianity's answer to that question, its clearest answer to that question, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, change is possible. Because of the resurrection, new life is possible. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the earliest picture of resurrection that we have in the Bible. It comes from Ezekiel 37, a vision of a valley of dry bones. And I want to look at that, and I want to look at how the apostle takes that vision up. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8. And I want to see what can we learn about the resurrection from these two pieces of Scripture. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Lord, as Ezekiel preached and did that foolish act of proclaiming your word to dead bones, so would you use this foolish word and fill it with your spirit that you might bring new life in this place. Well, there are many people here who feel dead. There are many people here who are scared of death. Would you convince us of the hope of new life because of what you have done in your Son? For Christ's namesake, I ask this. Amen. Well, the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, he lived in the darkest period of Israel's history. Their capital city had been sacked. Their temple had been destroyed. Many of them had been exiled to a place called Babylon. And one of those people who had been exiled to the place called Babylon was a priest named Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet there in Babylon to his people, to his demoralized and hopeless people. And the book, as you read it, it's a dark book. It's a gritty book. It's a grim book. The book, throughout the book, Ezekiel is given these visions, these pictures of the situation that the people of God are in, to help him communicate to them what's going on. At the beginning of the book, we find him eating a scroll. Like, literally, the prophet had to take a scroll and eat it. But the most, these kind of pictures go throughout the book. But the most famous of them all is the picture that was read for us earlier in Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. In verse 1, we find Ezekiel being whisked away to this valley that's in an unknown location. And as he sat down there, we read that he is set down in the middle of a valley. And verse 1 says that it was full of bones. Have you ever been out walking and seen a bone? I never like that. Bones are eerie. Bones freak me out. I don't care if it's like an animal carcass. It freaks me out. Much less if I were to see a human bone, which is what Ezekiel sees. A human bone, but not just a human bone. He saw, quote, verse 2, very many bones. So many bones that they filled the entire valley. I mean, he's walking around this thing. That is creepy. That is spooky. Why? Because bones represent death. And we don't like death. And Ezekiel, he's sitting right there in the middle of the original Death Valley. And as he's there, God takes him through. And after God takes him through and he has to survey all these bones, God asks him this question in verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? How would you answer? How do you answer? Because in some way or another, we're all answering that question. At first, I know this doesn't appear like a relevant question to us. It doesn't seem like it applies to us. But I would say it applies absolutely to us because it's the same question that I asked earlier. Can people change? Can your situation change? Can there be new life? So you have to understand the context. Verse 11 tells us quite clearly that these bones are the whole house of Israel who say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. You see, the bones represented the state of the people of Israel. And to have your bones dried up is an idiom in the Bible that means to be in a completely hopeless state. For instance, Proverbs 22:17, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And Israel is in this situation where everyone is asking the question, can the nation be restored? Can our relationship with God be renewed? Can we be changed? And do you know the answer everyone's giving? It's right there in verse 11. The answer is no. Our hope is lost. Now, it doesn't seem like we can relate at first, but I think we can because we all face situations where we look out and we feel hopeless, where we've experienced a type of death. I don't presume to know what you are experiencing coming in here this morning, but I would imagine that some of you have experienced the death of relationships. Perhaps it's a wayward child who you haven't talked to in weeks, months, even years. Or maybe it's a child who hasn't spoken of Jesus or his resurrection in weeks, months, or even years. Maybe it's a marriage that has lost every sense of honesty and intimacy. And you look at these and you say, can these bones live? Maybe it's a career path that you tried to forge but have failed at. Can these bones live? Maybe it is the death that you feel of self-control, where every last bit of self-control seems gone and you are enslaved to some type of addiction, some type of habit that is killing you literally. Can these bones live? Or maybe it is a prognosis that your body has failed. And you quite literally look and say, can these bones live? How would you answer? How do you answer? I like Ezekiel's answer. Notice how Ezekiel responds in verse 3. He says, O Lord, you know. O Lord, you know. He doesn't say yes. That would be presumptuous. But he doesn't say no, because the one who is speaking is God Almighty. O Lord, you know. And what does God do in response? God tells Ezekiel to do something that seems absolutely foolish. He says, I want you to do something now. I want you to preach. And it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God does something. Look, verse 4. He then said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ezekiel does. And then this amazing thing starts happening. This crazy rattling sound, and bone connects to bone, and the leg bone connects to the hip bone, and you know. And as they all start to connect, then something happens. Ezekiel is standing there in front of a bunch of corpses. They stand up. They have flesh and sinews on them, but they aren't alive yet. And so God's word comes to him again and says, prophesy to the four winds and call the four winds. Tell them to bring breath into them. And he does so. And then breath comes. And then Ezekiel, he is not standing in front of a valley of dry bones. He is standing in front of a host of resurrected people. People who've been brought from death to life. You see, in the face of national despair, national death, spiritual death. In this hopeless situation, what message does Ezekiel have for his people? He has a message of resurrection. And what do we learn from it? Well, I think there are several things that we could learn from this story and we could draw out of them. There's lots. I've studied it, spent many hours studying this text, not just this week, but actually in my life, written chapters on it. But I'm just going to point out two small things today. Two small things that I think we can learn from this text, from this picture of resurrection, the first picture of resurrection. And the first is this, that the consequence of sin is death. Look, verse 11 says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. You see, Israel's sin resulted in an exile, which is a pronouncement of death. National death, yes. But also spiritual death. And this is, by the way, a story that goes back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve sinned. They are exiled from the garden. And that is a pronouncement of death. And here Israel is dead. And you say, well, how dead are they, Kyle? Well, look at verse 3. The bones were, quote, very dry. They are dead, dead. On a scale of 1 to dead, they are dead. That's how dead they are. You can't get deader than dead. They are dead. So what are the consequences? Well, if this is the case, and there are many implications. I mean, if the consequence of sin is death, then here's what this means. No amount of good deeds can prevent death. No amount of good deeds can prevent death. In fact, Ezekiel told the people this a couple chapters earlier when he prophesied the word of the Lord in chapter 33, verse 12, and he said, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. The righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. What is Ezekiel saying? He's saying, you can't get your good deeds and your bad deeds and put them on a scale and see how they measure up and see which one comes out on top. It doesn't work like that. No. A bad deed cancels good deeds. I think of it like this. What if you were like the healthiest person in the world? And your whole life, all you had done is you had eaten very well, a very well-balanced, nutritious diet. You had stayed away from saturated fats and refined sugars, and you exercise regularly. And in fact, when you go into the doctor to get your physical, the doctor's like, wow, I've never seen someone so healthy in my life. Your body fat index is low. Your cholesterol levels are low, you are in a great shape. Now, what would happen if you were to make one bad decision? What would happen? Well, it depends on what that bad decision is. Let's say you ate a bag of potato chips. Well, then I think all the good things you had done would probably cancel out some of that, right? You'd probably be okay if you ate a if you ate a bag of potato chips, but what if you ate a bag of ricin? What would happen then? What if that was the choice? Or what if you were to jump off a 300-foot bridge? Well, then it doesn't matter how many good, healthy things you did. You can put those on the scale. They're all going to be canceled out. You see, when the act that you do, when the consequence of it is death, you're dead. And your good deeds, they cannot prevent. They cannot prevent the death that comes. Of course, we have a hard time believing this, don't we? We have a hard time believing that the consequence of sin is death. Recently, Michael Bloomberg was interviewed by the New York Times, and it was on his post-mayoral career. And he had just given a substantial amount of money to a cause that he thought was a very, very good cause. If you know the story, then you can make up your mind about that. But he gave a substantial amount of money. And during the course of this interview, he said to the person who was interviewing him, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." What is Bloomberg saying? He's saying, listen, I'm putting my deeds on a scale. And I know that my good deeds will outweigh my bad. He is saying that the righteousness of the righteous shall deliver him when he transgresses. Not so, says Ezekiel. The consequence of sin is death, or as Paul put it, the wages of sin is death. But before we're hard on Michael Bloomberg, the reality is we all think this way. I mean, let's be honest. Anytime we say something like this, why is this happening to me? I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I try really hard and I've tried to live a good life. And why are these things happening to me? What are we saying? We're saying, listen, my good deeds should cancel out the consequences of the bad ones. It's the same thing. Paul says, no, the wages of sin are death. Ezekiel says, no, the consequence of sin is death. But moreover, if the consequence of sin is death, then here's what else this means. It means that only God can bring about life. I mean, I love how Ezekiel responds to God's question. Can these bones live? Oh, Lord, you know. Because at the one and the same time, he's saying there is nothing in these bones that should be able to allow them to live. They cannot do anything to repair their situation. There's not a list of things that you can give a dead person to do to revive them. Here's seven steps to come back to life. Not going to work. I Googled it. It didn't work. It doesn't work. There's nothing that you can give a dead person to do. No. At the same time, he recognizes, oh Lord, you know, that if life is going to come, it's got to be from God. Only God has the power to bring life. Kanye West saying, "I had a dream I could buy my way into heaven." Well, Ezekiel has a dream, and his dream says you can't. Because there's no purchasing power that a dead person has. They cannot work their way, they cannot get their way into heaven. Scholars note that the Apostle Paul is picking up on this story and drawing heavily on it in Romans chapter 8. And there, in Romans chapter 8, Paul draws the stark contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Now, yes, in Paul, flesh can mean that skin, that stuff that drapes over our bodies, but most of the time it doesn't mean that at all. But most of the time for Paul, flesh is that sphere of existence without the Spirit of God. The sphere of human existence without the Spirit of God. In other words, it's just human nature, qua human nature. And because human nature is hell-bent in rebellion against God, it doesn't have the Spirit of God, and therefore is destined to death. That's what he says in Romans 8, 6. Look, he says, the mind governed by the flesh is death. And because the mind governed by the flesh is death, it cannot do anything to help itself. Look at verses 7 and 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Dead people, spiritually dead people, which if you are a sinner in this room, we all have experienced spiritual death. We can do nothing to get ourselves out of that situation. And this completely challenges, I would suggest to you, our view of sin. We tend to view sin as like getting off course a little bit and we're getting our life back on course. I talk to people a lot and I ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, I'm trying to be. I'm trying to live the Christian life. And what are they saying? I'm trying to follow the rules. I'm trying to get myself back on course. I'm trying. But you see, don't you see, if the wages of sin is death, if only God can bring you to life, then what we need is not seven steps to make it through a mucky Monday. What we need is not a little reformation, a little reform here and there. We don't need reformation. We need transformation. We don't need a better life. We need a new life. We don't need redirection. We need resurrection. And only God provides that. Only God can provide that. So let me ask you this. Do you believe it? Do you believe that apart from the Spirit of God, you are dead? You are completely unable to help yourself? You are without hope in the world, and only God can bring you life. And any life that you have is a result of Him. Do you believe it? I see many of you nodding. I know many of you are nodding internally. I know I nod. But if we believe it, then why aren't we more amazed? Why is our life not filled with awe? Why isn't there more joy? Why are we so focused on the things in our lives that don't go right? How come when someone asks us how we're doing, though we say okay, the first thing that comes in our mind is a list of everything that isn't the way we wish that it would be? I know why it is for me. Because I don't really believe that the consequences of sin are death, and that the only way to gain new life is through the power of God. I don't. Not functionally. Functionally, I believe God helps those who help themselves. And I just happen to be one of those people who have helped himself. Oh, sure. I don't profess that. I was examined by our presbytery in our church, and they said, you know, and grace alone and all that. But if I really believed it, then why wouldn't there be more joy and awe and amazement? And how come when someone asks me, how are you doing? I wouldn't say, you know what? Much better than I should be. And you know what? I'm okay. And really mean it. Because my future is secure. Because I'm a child of God. Because Jesus rose from the dead and I will rise with him. And one day I will rule and reign with him. And guess what? I didn't do anything to deserve it. Why don't I feel that? Why don't I feel that? Because I simply don't believe that the consequence of sin is death and that only God can bring new life. Only God can bring new life. And how does he do it? Well, that brings us to the next point. We find that the consequence of sin is death in this text. But this text also shows us, this picture of resurrection also shows us that the consequence of God's Spirit is life. Did you notice what happens? Look in verses 5 and 6. Thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And again in verse 6, I will lay sinews upon you, I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Twice we are told that what brings about life is breath. And then Ezekiel goes and he starts prophesying. But there's this problem. Did you notice it when it was being read earlier? The bones, they stand up, the people stand up, they're all sitting there, but verse 8, there's no breath in them. They need breath. So God tells Ezekiel to prophesy further, and he calls the four winds, and the four winds come, and God sends his breath into him, and it says in verses 9 and 10, it continues to say that then the breath came into him, and they lived. Now, what you need to know about this to understand it, something that it would be readily available, readily apparent to a Hebrew speaker, but we can miss, is this, that when the word breath is used here, it's the same word in the Hebrew for spirit. The word breath, the word wind, the word spirit, it's all the same word. See, what's being said is the spirit, only the spirit has the power to give life, that the consequence of the spirit is life. And it's been that way from the beginning. It was the spirit hovering over the waters. It was the spirit which animated creation and gave it life in the beginning. Ezekiel points that out here. He's actually alluding to the creation story. Look at verse 5. He says, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." Does that sound familiar? Listen to Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Only the Spirit of God brings life, as it was in the beginning. And Paul picks up on this. He says in Romans 8:6 that whereas the mind governed by the flesh is death, the mind governed by the Spirit is life. The consequence of the Spirit is life. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. It is the Spirit who brings life. Growing up, I think I enjoyed it then, but now I look back and I think it messed me up a lot. But I had to watch the movie Christmas Vacation every day from December 2nd, which is my birthday, up until really January 1st, 2nd, 3rd. It just kind of kept going. And it was constantly on replay, so I have it very well memorized. And in the middle, that's what messed me up. In the middle of this movie, if you've ever seen it, Clark W. Griswold is hosting his family, and he is teaching his son everything he needs to know about exterior illumination, which my dad took some cues from and said, "Come on, son, we're gonna learn to light up the house." Well, it worked out somewhat the same. If you've seen the movie, basically what happens is there are all these lights that they're putting all over the house, and they're going everywhere, and they check every bulb and meticulously go through it, and they're putting the lights all over the house, and then he plugs it in, and everybody's like, "It's going to happen, the lights are going to go," and nothing. And so then they go back through, and they check every one, and they switch out cords, and they do it again, and then he goes, and nothing. Nothing. And then the mom, she walks into the garage and she realizes that the main power switch is off. And so she goes and turns the main power switch on, and they do all the stuff again. And all of a sudden he connects the cable and boom, lights. You see, they could do all the things that they wanted to do, but until the main power source was on, there were no lights until that thing was switched. What Ezekiel's saying, what Paul's saying, is without the Spirit, there is no life. You can do all the things that you want to do, and you can try to repair and such, but without flipping the switch of the Spirit, without having the Spirit, there is no life. So the question is, do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? Because if you have the Spirit, you have life. But if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not truly alive, not according to the Bible. Sure, you might have some semblance of life, but you have the same semblance of life that those corpses did in verse 8 before they had the breath of God. You're standing there, there are sinews on you, there is skin. You have some semblance of physical life, but it is not the life that you were intended to have. And even that life, it is under sentence of death. It will pass away as well. Only the Spirit brings life. Do you have the Spirit? What are you looking for here this morning? Why'd you come? It is great to see a full church. It would be a tragedy not to see a full church on Easter. And it warms my heart. But I'm interested in why you came. Some of you, maybe you came out of an obligation to some family member. Maybe you came out of some duty to a parent. Maybe you came as a last-ditch effort to find religion. Maybe it's a bit of ritual that you go over, and you don't want your kids to miss out the Easter eggs and dressing up and all that. And so you came. I am so glad you're here. But most of us, I think, when we come, probably deep down, I don't pretend to know where you're at, but I'm guessing that you want change. I'm guessing that somewhere deep down, you realize that you aren't flourishing, that you're not who you could be, that there are things in your life that you look at and you wonder, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Ezekiel's answer is yes. Ezekiel 37 verse 14 is a promise. I will put my spirit within you, God says to the people of Israel, and you shall live. And what did he mean by that? Well, he's just given this promise back in chapter 36, where he says that he will take out Israel's heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and he will put his spirit, verse 27, within them and cause them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. You see, what he's saying is God can bring a new life. That the vision of the resurrection, it says that change is possible. It says that there is a hope beyond the despair that we see. That there is life beyond death. That the situations that we feel powerless over, there is a power at work in the world that can overcome them. It says that you can have new life. Is anyone wondering at this point in time, what does this have to do with Easter and Jesus and the resurrection? Maybe some of you are wondering that. Well, I'm glad you're here. I had another sermon to preach. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, everything that I've said up this far is all about Jesus and Easter and the resurrection. Everything I've said is predicated on Jesus and Easter and the resurrection. You see, because Ezekiel, though he was talking about death and resurrection in somewhat of a metaphor, you see, 2,000 years ago, one called the Son of Man, another called the Son of Man, he experienced Ezekiel's vision as a reality. And his exile was a literal death. He was exiled outside the city gates, and he was put to death, even though he was righteous and had done no wrong. And his resurrection was his restoration was a resurrection, literally, bodily, when 3 days later, God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. And that's what makes new life possible. That's what makes change possible. That's what Paul is picking up on in Romans chapter 8. Look, after he talks about the utter inability of humanity in the flesh to do anything to help themselves or to please God, he says emphatically, verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Now listen to verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And Paul says, this whole thing is predicated on the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, you were united to the resurrected Christ. And you have the same power that raised him from the dead at work in you. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And because you are united to the resurrection Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you today, now. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Paul says, even though our bodies are decaying and even though your body is still under sentence of death. Did you know that? All of our bodies are still under the sentence of death. We will die. 10 out of 10 of us. The Spirit is still giving life because of righteousness. The Spirit is giving life in you now because of diakosune, because of justification, because of His righteousness which has been given to you. You see, if you're a Christian here today, then you've already experienced the resurrection. This is the first resurrection, John says in his apocalypse. You have already been spiritually raised from the dead. See, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Him and raised us up. That's what it means to become a Christian, that you have been given new life by the power of the Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, Paul can proclaim elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The new creation has come. That is who you are. Now, this has some pretty severe, pretty serious implications. It means this, that if you are a Christian here today, this morning, then you cannot be cynical. Many of you are facing situations that are difficult, even hopeless seeming. You are facing tragedies. You have gotten some bad news. Maybe there is someone in your life that is facing a difficulty and that is draining you and killing you. Maybe you yourself have been trying to change and you just can't seem to change. And you want change and you have these secrets and you're hiding them and you're worried that they're going to get out. And you think, I'll never change. They'll never change. He'll never change. She'll never change. This is just who I am. That's just me. You know what? That is you. That is you. And you died. You died in Christ. And you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. We heard it earlier. Jameson reminded us, for I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live by the faithfulness of, or faith in, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is not you. Christ is in you. And the Spirit is giving life even in the midst of that. See, the more acquainted, I understand the sense of hopelessness. I understand the despair. I understand the cynicism. I look at my own life and I feel that. I look at the lives of those around me and I feel like that. The more and more, again, that I'm acquainted with life, the more and more disappointed I become. And more I realize that, you know, a better life is just not going to work itself out naturally. That's right. But there's another power in the world. A power that comes from the resurrected Christ. There is Spirit. And even though the body is dead, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if you're a Christian here today, this means that any life that you have is a result of God's Spirit. Some of you, I know, you strain and strain and you feel hopeless and you wish that you saw more change in your life. You just keep going back to the same old idols and you wish that you would see change in your life. But here's the thing. You're giving yourself too much credit. Because you think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian, or maybe God's not at work with me, or maybe God doesn't care about me. But don't you see that even your desire to change, even your desire to be like Jesus, even your desire to be more and more like Him, even your hatred of those actions and the fact that you can't stand that you stay the same place, even that is a result of life. The life that the Spirit is giving you right now. See, the Spirit is at work in you. Even though the body is dead, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because we are united to Christ, that same power that raised Christ is at work in you even now. But Paul goes on. He says that because we're united to the resurrected Christ, the same power that raised Christ will be at work in us on the last day. Listen, I'm 33, and I know that for many of you, I look way too young, and I feel young often, but I got to admit, lately, I've been feeling a lot older. Like, my knees don't work as well as they used to. Like, I get up in the morning and they hurt, and then my shoulder hurts, and I try to stretch, and my ankle's a little, I feel like I could go through like 5 or 6 things right now in my body that are always kind of plaguing me. I mean, it's not bad, but it's a little, I'm 33, you know? It's like, what is going on here? And my hairline is receding. Like, every time I go to get my haircut, I'm like, how do you make this look good? Doesn't work. And all these things, I laugh, but all these things are a sign of something, that my life is still under the sentence of death. And so is yours. And one day I will die. And one day you will die, unless the Lord comes back. You may live 3 more weeks. You may live another century for the youngest of us in here. But one day you will die. All of us, our death is, it's coming. We are all under the sentence of death, and some of you are facing death imminently, and you are going to ask the question at some point in your life, can these bones live? Can they live? And Paul's answer is yes. The resurrection says yes. Look in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. When he says that he will give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you, he is saying that the spirit will give you life on the last day. That we will all be changed when the Spirit comes. And this gives, what changes everything. This helps you understand the rest of the chapter. This is why Paul can say that I don't compare the present sufferings that we now face to be of any worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. This is why Paul can say that I know that neither height nor death nor any other thing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is living in him. And that Spirit is life, and it will bring forth life on the last day. You see, one day, someone else will preach, not Ezekiel, the other son of man. And he will say to my friend's little brother, Jay Holcomb, come forth. And he will come forth. And he will say to my friend's dead fiance, Laura Trependall, come forth. And she will come forth. And he will say, Kyle Wells, come forth. And I will come forth. And I will live forever. Because I am united to the Son. What about you? Do you see how light everything else is in comparison to this? Do you see how this gives you the ability to face whatever? I'll tell you a story. Some of it may be true. I think some of it is. Some of it may be apocryphal. I think some of it probably is. But it still illustrates the point of the perspective and the hope that the resurrection of Christ gives to us. There was in ancient Rome a group of 40 people. They were called the 40 wrestlers. Somewhere around 300 or so AD, these 40 wrestlers were existing, and they existed for the cause of the emperor. And they fought for him both in the Colosseums and such. They also fought in battle. And they would say, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Well, the emperor at that point did not like the fact, or one of the regional governors, that Christians were in the ranks of these wrestlers. And so he had the lead commander of the wrestlers say to them, he lined them up and he said, I hear that some of you have adopted and accepted the Christian faith, that you believe in Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. And they said to him, if anyone believes that, step forward now and 40 men step forward. He said, okay, you must renounce this faith. And none of them renounce. And he said, I will leave you till the morning to renounce this faith. Otherwise, your fate will be set. You will set your doom. And so they all just sat there. And the next morning he came out, the commander, and they were all still standing there. Well, he didn't know what to do. He had been with these men for so long and he was loyal to them. But finally word came and he had to do what he was asked to do. He stripped them down naked. It was in the middle of the winter and he put them out on a frozen lake near what is modern day Turkey. And he left them all night with fires by the side of the land. And he said, I will be waiting, and if any of you want to renounce the faith, I will be here for you with a warm fire. Well, they walked out, and as they walked out onto the lake, they said, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win from thee the victory and for thee the victor's crown. And as the night continued, the shouts carried on as well. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. All night long until the wee hours of the morning when one person just couldn't stand it anymore. The elements got to him. And he crawled back across the lake to the warm fire. It was silent for a little while. And then he heard the chant again. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Well, the guard who stood still all night by the fire, he was so moved because he saw in these men a hope that he had never seen before. He saw them a fearlessness of death. He saw that they could actually face anything and they were willing to face death because of a confidence in the resurrected Christ. And you know what he did? He stripped off his clothes and he ran onto the ice. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And there the 40 martyrs died. And they will rise again. And they didn't compare that night with the future glory that they will face, which awaits them. Because they know that their hope is certain. That because they are united to the resurrected Christ, the Spirit who raised him from the dead will give life to their mortal bodies on the last day. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Christ is risen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. You will rise with me.